If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me now in them to Psalm 30? Before my vacation, we had recently finished our evening series through Matthew's Gospel, and soon we plan to begin a new evening series through Titus. But any occasion we can find to visit the Psalms is a good occasion, so we take the opportunity this evening in between series to spend some time with Psalm 30. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of it. All of the things that we have read responsively about the Word and the Holy Spirit's ability to seal it unto us ought to be sufficient encouragement for us to pay careful attention to the reading of it in our midst here this evening. Psalm 30, we'll be reading the entire psalm beginning in verse 1. Hear now God's holy word. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. We thank you for it, our Lord, this portion of your perfect word, and we ask your Holy Spirit would do all of those things that we have read together earlier. We pray, our Lord, that He would seal unto our hearts that gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ, once again, that you'd help us to see our Savior here in Psalm 30, and teach us, our Lord, to endure well, to expect much from a great God such as you are. Our Lord, instruct us in your way, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. I like very much the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of how we should pray. Reading from Heidelberg Catechism, it asks, how does God want us to pray so that he will listen to us? Seems like a very practical question. And the answer is somewhat lengthy under three parts. First, we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God who has revealed himself in his word, asking for everything he has commanded us to ask for. Second, we must acknowledge our need and misery, hiding nothing, and humble ourselves in His majestic presence. Third, we must rest on this unshakable foundation. Even though we do not deserve it, God will surely listen to our prayer because of Christ our Lord. That is what He promised us in His Word. This excellent instruction from the Heidelberg Catechism on the how of our prayers, that they would be pleasing in the sight of God and that He would listen to us. And added to this catechism's excellent instruction to us for prayer is the considerably more excellent example of God's own word here in Psalm 30. Do not the words that we find here well exemplify the godly prayer of which the catechism speaks? This is certainly a psalm, as we have read it, which is deeply from the psalmist's heart. It's not superficial at all. It is certainly a prayer which he brings to God, appealing to and thanking him as the God who alone is able to deliver him from this distress. It is a prayer in which the psalmist's need and misery, as the catechism says, is quite honestly admitted, and in which the psalmist humbles himself before the majestic presence of an almighty God. And could we fail to see that it is a prayer surely built upon that unshakable foundation, that although the psalmist does not deserve it, the Lord has heard his cries for the sake of Jesus Christ. Here in Psalm 30, we find a model for our hearts to cry out to God honestly and expectantly as well. And while this is a psalm, very much a psalm of thanksgiving, for the psalmist has been delivered, he rejoices in the deliverance he has already experienced. Apparently, he's come to the other side of his suffering. It is nonetheless a psalm rooted very much in the reality of suffering. It's sort of like no resurrection on the third day without the requisite death 3 days earlier. And so for the psalmist, this can be viewed as a kind of resurrection psalm of him having been already brought out of the depths, but it very much assumes a very heavy cross that he has had to bear leading up to this. And it should teach to us a good many things about our own prayer life. It's always a good day to reflect upon the right ways to pray and to sing to our Lord. So let's look to the psalmist this evening to instruct us. And we begin first, very simply, review for most of us, but important review nonetheless, first of how this psalm reminds us of our dependence upon God. Now the psalm reminds us of our dependence upon God. Look right to the center of the psalm. We see it there in verses 6 and 7 so vividly in this psalm. The psalmist talks about days of prosperity. Maybe for you, these are the days in which you find yourself now. Days of prosperity, when things are solid, things are well, the body is functioning relatively healthy fashion, the soul is not perfect, but growing in the Lord and feeling refreshed by His grace. Your calling is going well at work or at school, at home. Your relationships are in good shape and doing well. So he says in verse 6, he had this confidence amid his prosperity, I shall never be moved. And you think of that proverb right away, right? Pride before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. You think maybe of Hannah's song that she sung, that the exalted shall be brought low and the humbled shall be raised up high. And you think already perhaps in verse 6 that he's not in the best place. So dangerous, perhaps a presumptuous confidence on his part that he shall never be moved just because things are well with him right now. But then verse 7 sets the record straight. It was God's favor, after all, that made his mountain stand strong, that imagery of stability, of firmness, that he could not be easily shaken, that this strength that he had, God was the one who established that strength that he had. But then, when God hid his face, we see in verse 7. Whereas he had once made his face to shine upon me, now the psalmist says at one point he turned away. God's pleasure is not something that automatically falls upon us. Nor does it take a specific outpouring of his wrath for us to be deprived of his pleasure that we need. All it takes is for him to remove that good pleasure, to look away. And as soon as he looked away, then the psalmist says in verse 7, then I was dismayed. In our adult Sunday school class this morning, it's what was referred to as a sweet grace that the Lord would look away in this fashion. Why a sweet grace that he would look away? Because it's so helpfully instructive. Sometimes that when we lose, we gain the most perspective. The weaker we are, the stronger that we know God to be. These are some of the times in which He just proves it the most evidently to us. The less we are, the more He increases for us. And so that's the progression, or you might call it a regression, in verses 6 and 7 of our psalm, from a self-based confidence, a presumptive confidence, to a humble acknowledgement that we are completely dependent upon God for all things. And since he has learned this lesson, that is why when you go to the first three verses of this psalm, that's why he started this way, where he pleads to God He speaks of his foes not rejoicing over him, that he was healed, that his life was brought up from the pit. A few different bits of imagery here for some bit of deliverance that the Lord gave to him. Apparently, he may have faced some sort of persecution, some strong opposition, some sickness perhaps, maybe all of it mixed together. But to whom did he turn? To whom do you turn when it is all falling apart? We value our doctors, rightly so, when we're sick. We want competent financial advisors to help us to achieve just a bit of financial security. And it is true that godly counsel about things like parenting can give ourselves and our children some great advantage. But when the day is done, our final confidence, our repose, would be in one alone, our God. It's not just when our doctors are at a loss and when the counselors seem to have no more answers. God needs to always be the ultimate confidence that we have. So this is the entire reason that we pray, is it not? We say that the absence of prayer is a practical atheism, because when you don't pray, you're saying that you don't need him or that you don't believe that he can or will help you, so why bother praying? The absence of prayer is a practical atheism, whereas the presence of prayer is an active confession that you trust in this God's ability and willingness to help his children and to care for them, that he is the Lord and giver of life and that he is eager to do good for his children, and that all of the good things that we would desire would ultimately come from his hand. Verse 1, for you have drawn me up as from a well. Verse 2, I cried to you, because God is the one, isn't he, who will hear us and who is always able to help us. Verse 3, you have done nothing short than deliver me up from the grave itself. You think of how the psalmist, given his position in history before the coming of Christ, he does some of these resurrection type things in anticipation of the deliverance that would come with Christ. But you and I know it even more explicitly, do we not? That on the third day our Savior was raised from the dead. Do we not know that this is no mere metaphor to be raised up from the pit, to be brought up from the grave, that it's been done in real history and so that it could be done for us? That you would know that if he could raise up Jesus on the third day, he most certainly can rescue you from your enemies, from disease, from temptation. It is not outside of his reach or power. We pray this to him, deliver us from evil. We look for that resurrection because we are dependent upon God for all things, for all of the things in life that we desire, for your calling to continue, for your marriage to hold together, for your children to grow strong, for your ability one day to lie down in peace, ready to see your Lord in his immediate presence. For your salvation, that he really does wash away every sin and embrace you as his child and will never let you go. You pray to God for these things because he's the only one who can and will. And you know that he can. So the psalmist teaches us this great dependence upon God, which should greatly encourage our prayer life, to say the least. But in addition to that, this psalm teaches us something particular about how we would pray, that we might even make our case with God, that we might make an argument to God in prayer. Now, it's important that we keep separate, distinguished in our minds, a very different set of circumstances in our prayer between arguing with God and making an argument to God. These are two very different things. You never want to argue with God. You never want to contest or challenge him or his character or his wisdom or his good providence for you. These are not things that you want to do in prayer, to argue with God. But to argue to God is something else and something godly. If my children are respectful, then I am glad and I welcome for them to make their case to me. Not to insist to me what I should do or direct me in what I should allow them to do, but ask of me. And when they ask of me, if they want to attach reasons, if they want to make a case, they are welcome to do so, respectfully. Let me know what you want, and sometimes it's nice for you to let me know why. Our Father in heaven, similarly, welcomes from us respectful, submissive arguments to be made to him in prayer. And many of the psalmists do exactly that. In our psalm, we find it in verses 8 through 10. You see there in verse 8 and 10, two of the things that we do very normally, one of the things, we make our petition. In verse 8, he pleads to mercy. This is our normal kind of petitioning to God. And again, verse 10, please hear me, be merciful to me. We're well practiced in doing this kind of prayer to the Lord. But what about verse 9? This may not be what we do as often. For here in verse 9, the psalmist attaches to his request reasons, an argument. What profit is there in my death, he asks the Lord. If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? If you're creative enough, you can imagine all sorts of responses that God could have given to the psalmist at this point. We all die sooner or later, except for a couple of folks like Enoch and Elijah, right? But for us, we all die, we face death sooner or later, and death is not the end of our praise to God. We are able to be with him in heaven, and our praise goes on for all eternity. This is a good thing. But the psalmist isn't making that argument to God here. He's not saying that this would terminate it for me in that respect. He's arguing to God, rather, why don't you let me keep living? Because then in the land of the living, I could use these lips to bring praise to your name in the company of those who need to be encouraged to do the same. Why don't you extend my years, Lord, and if you do so, this is the desire I have, to use that life that you would give unto me in order to worship you and to tell others that you are the one true God who is faithful, that if you would deliver me from these circumstances, would it not lend me the opportunity to bear testimony to your kindness? You see, in prayer, the psalmist gives us the model that it's good to explain to God why. Why should he answer your prayer? Make your case to God, always respectfully and submissively, carefully, we need to be sure. But make your case to God, invest yourself in your prayers, not always just a mere request, but sometimes attaching reasons like these to it. And if you do, you'll find something for yourself in doing that. There's something interesting that we learn when we hear ourselves making an argument to God. When you hear yourself in prayer, there's something instructive for you. It's like when you explain to someone else. You share with someone else an opinion that you have, and they say, well, why do you hold that opinion? You start explaining the reasons. And sometimes, if you're like me, you're explaining those reasons, and you realize these reasons don't sound good at all. I thought inside this made sense to me why I had this opinion, but when I explained it on the outside, not as much. And similarly in prayer, and sometimes more to our shame in prayer, we want God to give us certain things, but until we hear ourselves actually asking God for what we want from him and explaining to God why we want that from him, is it for his glory or mine? Is this on my timing that I want this or his? Hasn't he already given us so much? Sometimes when I hear myself ask for additional things, it seems a bit ungrateful. Like so much of our prayer, making an argument to God is really quite a bit for our benefit, not so much for his. Remember this, amid this discussion, we ought to make our desires known to God. But the process itself of making our desires known and making an argument to God in prayer can go a long way, not only in relating to him what our hearts desire, but in instructing our own hearts as to whether those desires are really the right ones in the first place. He wants to hear your prayers, and he welcomes you to make your case to him. And in so doing, you might just find that your own heart and desires are being changed in the process to better conformity to his will. That you're able to pray more earnestly, thy will be done. Which brings us then to our next main point. That as we've seen, this psalm teaches us our dependence upon God, so we do pray to Him. This psalm teaches us to argue our case to God, how we would pray to Him, and also now that this psalm teaches us perspective regarding these light and momentary afflictions about which you and I pray. Look at verses 4 and 5. Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Don't these verses remind you, verse 5 in particular, of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 about this light and momentary affliction, paling in comparison what we're going through here to that eternal glory? And this kind of what we might rightly call minimizing language is not designed to deny the genuineness of the suffering that we endure. The suffering is most certainly real. The cross of Jesus Christ is most certainly real. Gethsemane was most certainly real. All His humiliation was real and brutal and lethal and horrible to read and to look at and to contemplate. And shameful beyond words. And your suffering, your trials, these things are truly painful. Life is genuinely difficult. The loss of a loved one, painful in profound ways. And the loss of all the other things that we lose in the course of this journey. And I want to dignify what we might also refer to as those smaller sufferings. The failing of a test, drifting away from a dear friend, not making progress in your career, or having it shut down altogether. Genuine suffering includes what we would consider both greater and lesser losses in life. So with all of that said, you need to know that neither the psalmist in Psalm 30 nor Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 is minimizing the reality of those losses or the pain that they genuinely cause. It is right to cry out to God in sadness, whether it's that a loved one has died, or when a beloved pet has died, or when the day was just generally a bit of a disaster. To cry out to God in anguish and say, "This is not enjoyable and it hurts along the way." But the psalmist, in all of that acknowledgement, does do something for our perspective. In verse 5, he says, God's anger, His displeasure, is but for a moment. In verse 5, our weeping is just for the night. How can he say that? Sometimes the weeping goes from the night into the next day and for nights on end. Sometimes God's displeasure, His frowning providence upon us, goes on for weeks, sometimes years. So how can the psalmist use such minimizing language as this? And the answer is because of what he says in the second part of each of these couplets. Anger is for a moment, he says, when compared to how long His favor is, for a lifetime. Weeping, we may say, is just for the night when compared to how the dawn brings up joy like the sun and it drives away every dark crevice. That by comparison, you're going to be okay. That by comparison, these may be the most painful things we endure, but they are really light and momentary when compared to the eternity of joy and life that we will experience. In which we've already begun to experience. As alluded to before, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. And actually, it's good to go back a few verses before that. In verses 7 through 12 of 2 Corinthians 4, listen to what Paul says. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power of God belongs to God and not to us. Here's some uplifting stuff. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Very honest there, it would seem to me, about the sufferings. But then a few verses later, Paul adds this, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Sounds a little like the signs of glory versus the ultimate glory itself. Except here the sweet graces which in what we lose direct our gaze to all that we shall gain, and not in some escapist way. I believe that the most heavenly-minded saints are able to deal with loss in the most honest and healthy manner. The more heavenly-minded you are, if in the right biblical ways, the more you'll be able to really come to terms with how fallen things are here. And you'll have the strength of heaven to really engage that fallenness in yourself as you find it and in others as they find you. But never without the hope of heaven. You see, Psalm 30 is a psalm about how God was kind and delivered the saint. But Psalm 30 is not a promise that God will always remove from you your suffering or remove your suffering from you. And those can be two different things. Psalm 30 is not a promise that He will always remove you from your suffering or remove your suffering from you. Nor is Psalm 30 a promise that His love is always and only revealed inasmuch as you are spared death. How many saints has He loved so deeply who are now with Him in glory that did meet their death? God sparing you the trial or removing you from the suffering is no barometer of His love for you. Think about it. This psalmist himself is dead. He is buried. As Peter declares in Acts 2 in his Pentecost sermon, he says very abruptly, Peter does, that David died, he's dead and buried. So then how could David have this confident hope that life would never end? Or was his hope in vain? Never. His hope was never in vain, nor should yours be. That God will spare you all trials was not exactly the thought here. His hope was not, nor should yours be, that if God is truly for us, then death will never meet us. Rather, His hope was in something that transcends these trials and losses here. His hope was in life eternal, which death could never triumph over. His hope was in God, His Savior, to conquer nothing short of death and hell. That His praise would sound forth, even as the last line of Psalm 30 says, that His praise would sound forth to God forever. And a hope like that is not just good for some eventual relief, as in just endure this for now and one day it will all be good. No, a hope like that is not just good for a future joy, it is a hope that infuses into our hearts a present peace and patience, self-control, and even a joy. You see, Psalm 30 is not just for a future hope and joy. Nor is Psalm 30 a psalm that belongs only to those who are in remission. It belongs to those who are terminal as well. Psalm 30 belongs to even the abandoned child living in the streets who starve and goes home to meet his Maker much earlier than we would ever want to think. Psalm 30 is about a future glory that infuses a present hope into the hearts of even those who suffer now the most vile conditions. And if Psalm 30 is for those who are terminal, and the child who is abandoned, and the wife who is being abused, then Psalm 30 belongs to you as well. Whether or not your trials come anywhere near in your mind to rivaling those endured by others, Psalm 30 is yours. Because Psalm 30 is a hope that belongs to all who are in Christ, no matter how heavy the cross it is that they bear. Which brings us finally to the end. The last two verses, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. That final forever of the psalmist starts now. For you who have already been delivered from trials, your thanks to God starts now. For you who are right in the thick of some trial, your thanks, yes, begins even now. Because each of you who belongs to Christ by faith, He has already lifted you out of the pit of your sin, and you're not trapped there. For each of you who have repented and believe, He's already freed you from slavery to sin, and you're not a captive there anymore. For each of you who have new life in Jesus Christ, He's already raised you from the dead and seated you in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. You, dear saint, whether presently enduring great trials or recently delivered from them, you, dear saint, are already clothed with the righteous garments of Christ. And the glory that He has given to you is a glory out of which you ascribe to Him all glory, honor, and praise. Christian, this is your psalm, Psalm 30. Because it was Christ's psalm before it was ever yours. He was delivered from the pit. It is He who carries these former captives now in His train to lay before His throne our praises and our gifts of adoration. Because the King who has conquered us, is Christ, and He's been merciful to us. And He's delivered us from our sin. And death will never have the last word, nor those temptations you struggle with, nor the defeats that you experience, and all of the wretched brokenness of this world. The hope that you have in Christ is that new Jerusalem to which you already belong and are already a citizen. To use the language of the psalmist, in Christ, our God has helped us, and He's lifted us up. Therefore, we will sing His praise, and we will not be silent. To our Lord God, we will give thanks to Him forever. Let us pray. Our God, cause us to endure well, we humbly ask. We do not doubt the trials that we will face, and perhaps right now are facing, but neither do we doubt Your strength, far greater than all those things which would oppose us. And so look after Your children, and protect us and shepherd us through every darkest and deepest valley that we may encounter. We do not doubt that You're our Father and that You love us. Assure us of that by Your Holy Spirit continually, for the sake of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.